Man, 2 Chronicles chapter 21 is a really important chapter in the saga of the life of Jehoshaphat. Now, I did not misspeak when I said Jehoshaphat, because you're probably thinking, hey, wait a minute, I thought that we already buried Jehoshaphat last week, and now we've moved on to Jehoram. But what you have to understand is that the things that are happening in this chapter are a direct result of decisions that Jehoshaphat made back in chapter 19 and in chapter 20. Let me just briefly refresh your memory on these chapters. If you remember at the beginning of chapter 19, if you want to just glance at verse 2, Jehu, the son of Hanani the seer, went out to meet him and said to King Jehoshaphat, shouldest thou help the ungodly and love them that hate the Lord? Therefore is wrath upon thee from before the Lord. Now, that's a pretty strong statement to say God's wrath is on you because you're helping the ungodly and you're loving them that hate the Lord. But in spite of that strong statement, you don't really see anything bad happen to Jehoshaphat as a result of doing that, right? I mean, the king of Israel, he got killed. Bad things happened over there. But you don't really see anything bad happening to Jehoshaphat as a result of hooking up with the wicked kings of Israel like Ahab and Ahab's son and so forth. Why? Because look at the next verse. Nevertheless, there are good things found in thee, in that thou hast taken away the groves of the land and hast prepared thine heart to seek God. And then we go on to talk about how Jehoshaphat doesn't get mad at that preacher, but he goes out and evangelizes the nation and gets them worshiping the Lord and continues to do the works that God is pleased with. So God doesn't destroy him or punish him or anything like that because he's doing the work of the Lord. But yet this mistake that he made by helping the ungodly and loving them that hate the Lord was a bad mistake. And it's going to have repercussions in chapter 21, okay? Then if you remember, just to prove that Jehoshaphat did not learn his lesson, although this preacher came and warned him about that, he does the same thing in verse 35 of chapter 20. Look at chapter 20, verse 35. After this, did Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, join himself with Ahaziah, king of Israel, who did very wickedly. And he joined himself with them, and I'm not going to reread that because we read it last week, but basically he teams up with them and the joint venture fails. And a prophet comes and preaches and says, you should not have teamed up with this guy. What are you doing hanging around with, teaming up with these super wicked people? And the venture fails. You could be left with the impression that Jehoshaphat, he made this mistake, whatever, no big deal. His ship's broke, whatever. Okay, well, it's about to get real in chapter 21 where he suffers the consequences of his actions. And it's going to be very clear to you that these are definitely the consequences of hooking up with Ahab, hooking up with Ahaziah, teaming up with the ungodly. Because look what it says in verse number 1 of chapter 21. Now, Jehoshaphat slept with his fathers and was buried with his fathers in the city of David. And Jehoram, his son, reigned in his stead. And he had brethren, the sons of Jehoshaphat. So Jehoram's not an only child, right? Jehoshaphat has other sons. These are their names, Azariah and Jehiel and Zechariah and Azariah and Michael and Shephatiah. All these were the sons of Jehoshaphat, king of Israel. And their father gave them great gifts of silver and of gold and precious things with fenced cities in Judah. But the kingdom he gave to Jehoram because he was the firstborn. So Jehoshaphat, he really loves his other sons and wants to take care of them. So he sets them up as being basically regional governors of, you know, you have this city that you're in charge of. You're the mayor of this city, if you want to call it that, or whatever you want to call them, a duke or a mayor or whatever. You know, you're in charge of this walled city here. You're in charge of this little city here. You're going to do this city here. Here's gold. Here's silver. Set you guys up. You guys are getting a good inheritance. But the kingdom goes to Jehoram because he's the firstborn. Sounds great, right? They all lived happily ever after, right? No, because it says in verse 4, when Jehoram was risen up to the kingdom of his father, he strengthened himself and slew all his brethren with the sword and divers also of the princes of Israel. So as soon as he takes power, he murders each of those brothers. Just kills them all. Now think about this. Jehoshaphat, he's going to the grave thinking, oh, I'm leaving my sons, with these nice inheritances and possessions and cities and gold and silver, right? But little does he know that they're all, right after he dies, they're all getting murdered. They're all getting slaughtered. Now, is that what Jehoshaphat wanted his legacy to be? Clearly not. He slew all his brethren with the sword and divers also the princes of Israel. So he's also just doing a purge of the government. Now, which princes is he killing? He's killing the princes that would actually be people that wouldn't put up with this kind of behavior or wouldn't think it's normal for him to murder all of his brothers. So he's got to get rid of those people. He's got to purge those people out of government. But look what the Bible says in verse 5. Jehoram was 32 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 8 years in Jerusalem, and he walked in the way of the kings of Israel, like as did the house of Ahab. What's this guy's problem? Why is he a murderous, evil person who doesn't worship the Lord? He's getting that from the house of Ahab. He's getting that from the northern kings of Israel. So this is a direct result of Jehoshaphat making affinity with Ahab and then later making affinity with Ahaziah. And now this is the result, that now Jehoram is hooked up with these people. He's grown up around these people. He's been taught, hey, you know, okay, they're different, but, you know, it's just an alternative lifestyle, and I know they hate the Lord and everything, but, you know, and he teamed up with them, and now all of a sudden, his son is so influenced by them that basically, when you're just summing up his whole reign, it's just, he walked in the ways of the kings of Israel. That's how he lived his life, like them. And it says, like as did the house of Ahab, for he had the daughter of Ahab to wife. So again, when the Bible talked about Jehoshaphat joining affinity with Ahab, we see that this also included marrying off his son to their daughter. So these are the kind of ties that happened between the two kingdoms. And it says he had the daughter of Ahab to wife, and he wrought that which was evil in the eyes of the Lord. Howbeit, the Lord would not destroy the house of David because of the covenant that he had made with David, and as he promised to give a light to him and to his sons forever. And so through a chain of events, and we're going to see this over the next few weeks as we go through this whole saga, but it's an ugly saga, okay? Because, you know, we had Asa doing the right things, and then Jehoshaphat took it to another level, doing the right things. You know, they really had a good thing going there with Asa and Jehoshaphat, and you'd want to just see that momentum keep going. But, you know, the next few chapters are just a lot of murder, a lot of people getting killed, a lot of back and forth of who's ruling and all these different things. And it is because of this mistake that he made. And so here's what you need to understand. You know, just because someone does something and gets away with it in the short term, or just because you violate scripture and you disobey the Lord, and, you know, in the meantime, it seems like things are fine. You know, you are planting seeds that are later going to germinate. And if you sow the wind, you're going to reap the whirlwind. And you should think about that before hooking up with and teaming up with ungodly people, okay? And you know what? There are people out there that just openly are ungodly, and they openly hate the Lord. Let me give you one specific group of people, homos. Okay, they're open about their ungodliness. They're proud of their wickedness, and most of the time, they're openly admitting their hatred of what the Bible says. They're openly admitting their hatred of the Word of God, the things of God, Christians, church, anything good and clean and godly and normal. They're usually pretty open about that. But even if they're not open about that, we have the Bible to tell us in Romans chapter 1. When Romans chapter 1 talks about men who burn in lust toward other men, it gives a list of their attributes, and it literally says, quote, haters of God. Haters of God. You know, and you've got these people that just openly hate the Lord, and then you're going to hook up with these people. You're going to team up with these people. You're going to be friends with these people. You're going to have your family around these people, right? Or you're going to go on their YouTube channel, right? You want to talk crap about a man of God, you're going to go on the YouTube channel of a literal transvestite, right? Right? In what universe is that normal or right? How in the world can anyone believe that that is right under any circumstances? It's wickedness, okay? That should be obvious to anyone. okay? That is a hater of God, enemy of God. But you know what? People are just on that YouTube channel just eating it up. You know, if somebody sends you that crap, you know what you should say? Oh, you're into transvestites now? Why are you sending me a YouTube video of a transvestite? That's really the only right answer. You just love watching a transvestite talk crap about a man of God, huh? Wow, interesting. But you see, the Bible is teaching us here that Jehoshaphat, Mr. Nice Guy, even though he's a godly man, even though he's doing a lot of righteous things, because he's just so nice. And if you remember, we even, you know, I don't want to review too much because, you know, you already heard the sermons and you could go back and listen to them. But we already talked about where in the passage, we see an interaction between Jehoshaphat and Ahab. They're having a conversation. And when Ahab is bringing all these phony preachers out that are preaching lies, that are literally demonic preachers, they have an evil spirit prompting them to preach these things. But then when the real righteous man of God is brought up, Micaiah, what does Ahab say? I hate him. He always preaches negative against me. He never says anything good about me. And what does Jehoshaphat say? Oh, let not the king say so. You know, and Jehoshaphat is just so nice. He's just always such a nice guy. But now we're seeing the fruit of this kind of just be nice to everybody, love everybody, and just get along with everybody, even the most evil, wicked haters of God. We're seeing the fruit of that in 2 Chronicles chapter 21, because now the kid who basically was there getting all cozy with that house of Ahab, well, he ended up marrying the daughter of Ahab, and now he's so wicked that he's willing to just slaughter his own family and just basically just murder his brothers, literally just kill everyone. And why? You know, because again, those seeds were sown back in chapter 19 and chapter 20. You know, it's very clear. And you know, if you didn't have chapter 21, you'd almost be wondering, like, well, Jehoshaphat supposedly has God's wrath on him, but nothing bad's happening. But you see, God's wrath is often delayed. It's not like you sin and then just boom, you get punished like 5 minutes later. I mean, people wouldn't do a lot of sinning if that's the way life worked. You know what I'm saying? Like, people would start realizing, hey, if I push the button, the light bulb comes on. You know, so if people did something wicked and then just like the next day they got punished, 5 minutes later they got punished, 6 months later they got punished, you know, that would basically cause people to act a lot differently, right? But that's not the way that God does business. You know, God says that without faith, it's impossible to please him. And even the miracles of the Bible, most of them are done in such a way to where to the people who actually believe in God, they get to see the real miracle. But usually miracles are done in such a way where the unbelievers, the heathen that are on the outside, can kind of explain them away if they want to. You know, like, for example, when Jesus rose from the dead, he didn't show himself to all the people. He showed himself to 500 what? Brethren. And it wasn't just a big family. It means like brothers in Christ. He showed himself to 500 saved people. He showed himself to the apostles who are already saved. Okay, he's not just showing himself to everybody so that they can see and believe. That's not how God operates. That's what people want. You know, people are at the cross saying, hey, why don't you come down from the cross so we can see and believe? That's not the way that God operates. You know, God will typically show the miracles to the people who believe. But when he would show up in a town and they didn't have faith, he didn't really do a lot of miracles there. And if you remember, when he's bringing dead bodies back to life and stuff, he sends everybody out of the room. Read the stories. I mean, you read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John just over and over again. It's like, don't tell anybody I did this. Send them out of the room. You know, and here's the thing. To those of us who are actually saved and believe the Bible, we believe in the miracles of the Bible. We know that they actually happen, that they're miraculous. But the world is going to find a way to explain it and say, oh, Sodom and Gomorrah, that was just a volcano that was going to erupt anyway. You know, and it was just kind of, you know, that wasn't fire and brimstone from heaven. That's just a volcano that was going to erupt anyway. And God often does use natural disasters to destroy people. And people could always just explain it away if they want to, you know. And if you think about all the people in the Bible who did something wicked and get destroyed, a lot of it is a delayed reaction. You know, you think of, for example, the son of Gideon, right? Who kills all of his brothers, right? Abimelech. And he kills all of his brothers and everything. 3 years go by and everything's great for 3 years. He's just prospering and everything's going great for 3 years. And then all of a sudden, everything falls apart and he ends up getting killed by the woman who throws the millstone down on his head. And so all throughout the Bible, you'll see these situations, like, for example, where Jeremiah, the prophet, tells a false prophet, I think what was his name, Canaanah or whatever, he tells that guy, you know, you're going to be dead in the next 2 years or something, thus saith the Lord. It's not like right now. Now, every once in a while, God will do something dramatic, like with Ananias and Sapphira or something, but that's the exception, not the rule. The majority of the time, it's a delayed reaction. And then the wicked, they vaunt themselves, they bless themselves in their own heart, saying, oh, nothing bad's going to happen to me, I'm just going to get away with it, I can just keep doing what I'm doing and whatever. And God sometimes just gives people enough rope to hang themselves with, and he kind of just lets people, just keep going. And ultimately, they're going to be destroyed. And so we see that things don't always happen right away. So, you know, Jehoshaphat committed a big sin, but the reason that God allowed him to finish out his life and to, you know, not face the repercussions of that in his lifetime is because he was doing so much good work for God. God's just letting him do that good work, but he's telling him what you're doing is wicked. And every time he does it, he gets rebuked. But he doesn't just destroy him prematurely. God's merciful and gracious to him. But at the end of the day, you know, he ends up reaping what he's sown because his kid gets influenced by the house of Ahab and ends up being a murderer and so forth. And so that's what we see happening here. But then there's another kind of delayed judgment in this passage, okay? Because now we have Jehoram, who obviously we could look at Jehoshaphat's sin. It was bad for him to link up with these super wicked kings of Israel, but not as bad as Jehoram. I mean, Jehoram's a way worse guy. Jehoram is taking the nation away from worshiping the Lord, and he's also murdering his own family, okay? So you're not going to see God sit back and just kind of let this guy go to the grave in peace like Jehoshaphat did, right? Where he has a big state funeral, and he goes down in history as a great king, and he has a great legacy and everything. At least he dies in peace, right? And even to this day, we look at him and say, he's one of the good guys. Asa's one of the good guys. You know, Jehoshaphat's one of the good guys. Jehoram is trash, okay? That's why we would, you know, in fact, people make charts about this, and they'll put like a green versus a red or whatever, you know, good guy, good in the sight of the Lord, evil in the sight of the Lord, stuff like that. So let's keep going here. It says, in his days, so let's see what happens to Jehoram. Because Jehoram is forsaking the Lord and murdering his brethren. In his days, the Edomites revolted from under the dominion of Judah and made themselves a king. So Jehoshaphat had left him with an empire that included actually ruling over the Edomites. But now he loses that part of the empire right away. The Edomites break free, get their independence, get their own king. Okay. So in his days, the Edomites revolted from under the dominion of Judah and made themselves a king. Then Jehoram went forth with his princes and all his chariots with him. He went forth with his princes and all his chariots with him. And he rose up by night and smote the Edomites, which compassed him in, and the captains of the chariots. Okay, so basically he gets surrounded and he loses the battle, is what that's saying, right? He gets compassed in, and the Edomites revolted from under the hand of Judah unto this day. Meaning, he tries to get this part of Edom back, and he fails. He loses the battle, and so they revolted unto this day, meaning when the book of 2 Chronicles was written. The same time also did Libna revolt from under his hand, because he had forsaken the Lord God of his fathers. And so these are possessions that Jehoshaphat had expanded the territory and added to the kingdom, and now he's losing these portions of the land to enemies. Moreover, he made high places in the mountains of Judah and caused the inhabitants of Jerusalem to commit fornication and compelled Judah thereto. So, you know, you could perhaps make a case that, you know, fornication here is just talking about like metaphorically whoring after other gods, or probably more likely we're talking about just actual fornication, you know. And you can say, well, how do you compel people to commit fornication? I don't know, but it could be something along the lines of just attacking the institution of marriage or something, or changing the way marriages took place. I don't really know how you would promote fornication, but I don't know. You can ask Hollywood or Madison Avenue, you know, because they're definitely promoting fornication. Okay. So is he promoting fornication, or is this just metaphorical about a whoring after other gods? Either way, it's super wicked. It's wrong. It's sinful. And so he's doing this, and there came a writing to him from Elijah the prophet. Now, why would a writing come to him from Elijah the prophet? Here's what you need to understand. Elijah's ministry is mainly a northern kingdom thing. He is a northern kingdom prophet. And of course, 1 and 2 Kings have a northern kingdom emphasis, whereas 1 and 2 Chronicles are more focused on the southern kingdom of Judah, okay? And so because of that difference in emphasis, we read a ton about Elijah and Elisha over in 1 Kings and 2 Kings, right? That's where the big Elisha stories are. Starting with 1 Kings 17, you read all about Elijah. 2 Kings, you get into Elisha, because those are northern kingdom prophets primarily, right? But he apparently sends a writing to the king of Judah saying, "Thus saith the Lord God of David thy father, because thou hast not walked in the ways of Jehoshaphat thy father, nor in the ways of Asa, king of Judah, but has walked in the way of the kings of Israel, and has made Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to go a-whoring, like to the whoredoms of the house of Ahab, and also has slain thy brethren of thy father's house, which were better than thyself." And again, we could say the whoredoms of Ahab, obviously they're worshiping other gods, and the Bible does call that going a-whoring after other gods, because they're being unfaithful to the Lord, in a sense, right? Instead of being faithful to God, because they're kind of married to God, don't take that too literally, but they're kind of, you know, committed to each other in a covenant relationship, and that is sometimes metaphorically referred to as like a husband and wife type of a thing. And so he's saying, you know, you went a-whoring, it'd be like a wife that basically committed adultery or whatever, or a husband who went a-whoring, you know, while he's married or something like that. And so it says here that, you know, you've gone in the whoredoms of the house of Ahab and also has slain thy brethren of thy father's house, which were better than thyself. No, everybody's just the same to God, right? God just considers everyone the same. No one's better than anyone else. Is that what the Bible says? No, the Bible says your brothers were better than you. You're bad, and they were not as bad. Maybe they were even good. We don't really know much about them, but he says they were better than you. And by the way, Samuel the prophet tells Saul, God's going to take the kingdom from you and give it to someone who's better. You know, so sorry, but everybody's not just equally right with God. God's not just Santa Claus, and he kind of knows if you've been naughty or nice, but you're going to get a present no matter what. It's not really the way it works, okay? God is looking down from heaven. His eyes behold, his eyelids try the children of men. The Lord trieth the righteous, but the wicked and him that loveth violence, his soul hateth. You know, that's what the Bible says, right? So God's looking down and he's making judgments about people. He's making judgments about their wickedness or their goodness. And so he says, they were better than you. Verse 14, behold, with a great plague will the Lord smite thy people and thy children and thy wives and all thy goods. Look, the people are going to be diseased now. Elijah is writing him a letter saying, thus saith the Lord, you and your people and your children and your wives are going to get diseased. There's going to be a plague that's going to come through as a punishment from God. And thou, so that was just kind of just a general judgment that's just going to come upon the nation. There's going to be some kind of an epidemic coming through, right? And you think about throughout history, there have been things like the Black Plague come through, or things like the Spanish flu coming through, or something that just really wiped out a lot of people, right? Like serious plagues that came through. But then God's got a special plague planned for Jehoram. Thou is singular, right? Anytime you're reading the Bible and you have thee or thou, all those pronouns that start with a T, thee, thou, thine, thy, those are all singular. And all the ones that start with a Y, ye, you, your, yours, those are all plural. Okay. So specifically, Jehoram, thou shalt have great sickness, by disease of thy bowels. Boy, that sounds fun. You know what your bowels are? We're talking about your intestines, right? We're talking about your intestines, right? Specifically, probably the large intestine is what we're talking about here. And so he says here, you're going to be diseased of your bowels until thy bowels fall out by reason of the sickness, not all at once. No, no, no. Day by day, a little bit more of your intestines are going to fall out, a little bit more every day. It's going to be real fun going to the bathroom, buddy, as your bowels fall out day by day. That's a pretty serious punishment. This guy begins to reign. He's 32 years old. When he finally succumbs to his bowels falling out day by day, he's 40. So again, the punishment didn't necessarily come right away, because first when he takes over and he does these things and he murders his brothers and everything, you know, first it's like, okay, the Edomites are revolting, Libna's revolting. Some undisclosed amount of time goes by and Elijah tells him this via letter. And again, we don't know that it necessarily even happened right away, but we know that eventually this happened. And you know what? The day by day, the bowels falling out, I don't think that can really go on for super long. You know, so it could have been, he might have been in good health for the first 6 years of his reign, 7 years of his reign. I mean, we don't know, but chances are, this probably started toward the end of his reign. If a little bit of his bowels are falling out every day, you know, it sounds like a slow, painful death, but it doesn't necessarily sound like something that would take years, because you only got so much, you know, your large intestine's only 6 feet long or whatever. And pretty soon you're just going to be dead if pieces of your bowels are falling out. Eventually, you know, he can't really get surgery for this, or you know, I don't know how good of a medical treatment he was getting, what kind of, you know, artificial tubing. You know, I don't think they were that sophisticated back then, friends. And so this is bad. You know, now here's the thing. God doesn't have to smite the Sodomites with this, because they just do this to themselves. You know what I mean? There's literally a thing called like gay bowel disorder. Okay. So they're already so filled with disease. God doesn't even necessarily have to smite them with plagues or judgment or disease, because they're just through their death style, they're just already filled with disease. It's like God goes to judge them and he's like, oh, never mind. You already did it. Oh, I was going to make your bowels fall out, but you're already making your own bowels fall out. Okay. You know, he's got angels he's about to dispatch, and he's just like, nope, call it off, guys, because his bowels are falling out anyway. He's filled with disease anyway. But you know what? When you're sitting there and teaming up with wicked people, hanging around with wicked people, buddy-buddy with wicked people, when you're out worshiping other gods or fighting against the work of the Lord, or tearing down the altar of the Lord and building up the high places unto demons. Well, you know what? This is the kind of thing that God can do to you. And again, what will worldly people say? They'll just say, well, he was going to get that bowel disease anyway. You know what I mean? But it's like, no, Jehoram knows why he got that disease, because Elijah told him before it happened. And he knows that that's why his bowels are falling out. Every time he goes to the John, he knows what's going on. And so it says in verse 16, moreover, the Lord stirred up against Jehoram the spirit of the Philistines and of the Arabians that were near the Ethiopians. So again, just, you know, a little bit of geography, right? You don't necessarily have a map in front of you unless you got one in the back of your Bible or whatever. Some Bibles are like that. But, you know, if you think about it, modern day, if you know anything about the region in modern day, think about the Gaza Strip, right? You've heard of this area called the Gaza Strip. It's in the news all the time, right? The wars that are constantly going on over there. And if you remember, of the five lords of the Philistines and the five major cities of the Philistines, remember, one of them is called Gaza, right? Ashdod, Ekron, you know, Ascalon. You got those places. Well, one of them is Gaza. If you remember, like, Samson goes down to Gaza and everything, right? So this is a major city of the Philistines, and to this day, it kind of retains that name, Gaza Strip. So that area that's known as the Gaza Strip, that is the land of the Philistines historically. That's where the Philistines were located historically, roughly in that region, right? And then if you think about it, if you go further southwest, right, you've got that Sinai Peninsula, as it's called, right? And then like southeast of that, you've got like Saudi Arabia, right? And then you've got Egypt over here, you got Arabia here, you got Sinai, you got the Gaza Strip. Maybe you're looking at a map, maybe you're not. But the point is here that the Bible says in verse number 16, the Lord stirred up against Jehoram the spirit of the Philistines. So we're talking about that southern region of Israel, right? Southwest, to be exact, if we're talking about the land of the Philistines, today known as the Gaza Strip. And then it says of the Arabians, and then they're near the Ethiopians, right? Because you've got the Red Sea. The Ethiopians are obviously in Africa, right? Africa is separated from the Arabian Peninsula by a body of water, but it's not a very huge body of water, and so they can obviously communicate with one another. They're close to each other in that sense across that body of water. So God is basically allowing these people to unite against him, stirring up the spirit of the Philistines, the Arabians that are near the Ethiopians. They came up into Judah and break into it and carried away all the substance that was found in the king's house, and his sons also, and his wives, so that there was never a son left him save Jehoahaz, the youngest of his sons. And we'll talk about him next week. But again, what goes around comes around. Because remember, what did he do? He killed his dad's kids. He went around and killed the sons of Jehoshaphat, right? He killed his brothers that were better than him. Now what's happening to him? Years later, someone comes and kills all of his kids. Now only one kid is left, just like he did where he left his dad only one kid, himself, Jehoram. What's happening to him? All of his kids are being killed, except for just one, Jehoahaz, as far as his sons. We don't know that necessarily all the daughters are being killed, but his sons are being killed. And here's the thing about this, is that we're gonna find next week, as we look at the chapter next week, Jehoahaz is not even his biological son. It's really not even humanly possible for this to be his biological son, which is why, interestingly enough, and I'll talk about this more next week, I don't want to go into a big thing right now, but in Matthew chapter 1, you look at the genealogy, and you're going through, it's like, Jehoshaphat begat Joram. That's who we're talking about, Jehoram. In the New Testament, it's spelled Joram. So you're going through this, and everything's adding up. It's like Solomon begat Rehoboam, Rehoboam begat Abiah, Abiah begat Asa, Asa begat Jehoshaphat, Jehoshaphat begat Joram. It's not Jehoshaphat begat Jehoahaz. It says Jehoshaphat begat Ozias, and that is a big jump. That is a jump of several generations. Because this makes sense in light of the fact that this guy is not even his biological kid. That's why the New Testament's not saying that he begat that guy, because he didn't. And again, we can talk about that more next week. But the point is that what he did is coming back around, and he's reaping what he sowed, because he killed Jehoshaphat's sons. Now his own sons are being killed. And who are they killed by? They're killed by the Philistines and the Arabians, and then the implication here is that the Ethiopians are joining in on the action. Maybe the Arabians have got some Ethiopian mercenaries or whatever, but why would it just tell us that the Arabians were near the Ethiopians? Probably because they're using some of their resources or whatever. Seems like all three of these groups are going after them. But in any case, foreign powers from the south are teaming up, coming in, raiding him, stealing his wives, killing his kids, stealing his money. And after all this, the Lord smote him in his bowels with an incurable disease. So remember, this was predicted earlier by Elijah. And we don't know the exact timeline of, this many years went by and then this happened, this many years and this. But it's an 8-year reign that's not fun. It's Edom revolting, lose to Edom. Libnah revolts, lose to Libnah. Get raided. First get a nasty letter from Elijah. Then get raided by these foreigners. And now he's got a bowel disease that's an incurable bowel disease that he's dealing with. And it came to pass that in the process of time, after the end of 2 years, his bowels fell out by reason of his sickness. So there we go. At the end of 2 years, when does the 2 years start? Is this saying like he got the diagnosis, 2 years they've totally fallen out? maybe. But it's, again, it's sometimes it's hard to figure out the exact chronology of these type of things. But at the end of 2 years, maybe 2 years after the Arabian thing, whatever. But that sounds about right. 2 years of slowly losing chunks of his bowels or whatever. And it says his people, he died of sore diseases and his people made no burning for him like the burning of his fathers. And what is the burning referring to? It's referring to like a funeral rite. It's like rituals where they're basically having some kind of a burning or a bonfire or whatever they're doing in order to commemorate the dead. You know, they're all holding up a lighter or whatever, torches, whatever they're doing. His people made no burning for him like the burning of his father. 32 years old was he when he began to reign, and he reigned in Jerusalem 8 years and departed without being desired. Howbeit, they buried him in the city of David, but not in the sepulchers of the kings. So let's stop and think about this. So maybe you could say the bowel disease started exactly 2 years, and that the 2 years is how long it took for the bowel disease to destroy him, right? But that means that he went 6 years without having the bowel disease. You know what I'm saying? So, like, this stuff doesn't necessarily hit you right away. When did Elijah write the letter? I don't know. But Elijah definitely wrote the letter before the event with the Arabians and the Philistines. You know, so it's like, how long did it take for him to get the letter? How long after the letter until the bowel disease started? Is the 2 years counting from the Arabian thing, or is the 2 years counting from the bowel thing? Probably the bowel thing. But the point is, I'm trying to show you, is that these things don't happen instantly. And that's part of the reason why the wicked keep on being wicked. Because they get away with it. But do they, though? No. But a lot of wicked people, they feel like they're getting away with it. Because they do wickedly, 6 months goes by, nothing bad happens. A year goes by, 2 years goes by, 4 years go by, nothing bad happens. Right? Or bad things happen, but it's just like, well, you know how politics are. You know geopolitics, wars, land goes back and forth. You can explain it away. But the one thing you can't explain away is when you're getting the letter from Elijah telling you this is what is going to happen, and then it happens. It's clearly the judgment of God. So by the time he gets to the end, he knows what's happening, and it's too late to fix it. And, you know, we need to have fear of God in our lives and not be just these fools who rage and are confident and just believe that, well, nothing bad's happened to me so far. You know, God's just this boogeyman, you know. Well, the boogie's coming, my friend. The boogeyman's coming to get you. Because God is not the boogeyman, God's real. And God punishes people all the time. And you know, you live long enough, and I know I've lived long enough, to see wicked people get punished and destroyed over and over again, to see people reap what they've sown over and over and over again. And you know what? Here's the thing. There's really not much worse than having your bowels fall out, okay? Now I've never experienced it, but the thing is, if you think about the story of Job in the Bible, right? I mean, in the story of Job, the first thing that happens to Job is that he loses all of his wealth, all of his children die, right? Remember that first chapter? And he's losing wealth, his children die, all these things happen. But, you know, Satan goes back to God and says, well, you know, though, you didn't really allow me to really hurt him by actually physically hurting him. You remember this? In chapter 2, he says, well, yeah, okay, Job lost everything. He lost family. He lost possessions. But you know what? I wasn't really allowed to hit him where it really hurts. Because if you remember, God had told Satan, he said, look, you can do whatever you want with his possessions, but don't touch his actual body itself. So then Satan says, well, that's the only reason that Job is staying faithful, is because you didn't allow me to really hit him where it hurt. And he basically says that a man will give everything that he has, you know, for his physical flesh. You know what I mean? Like think about rich people. I mean, if they had some horrible, incurable bowel disease, you know, they'd be willing to pay any price to fix that, if you think about it. And that's why Satan says, but if you put forth your hand now and touch his body, he will curse you to your face. And here's the thing. Obviously, Satan is a wicked accuser, and he's wrong about Job. He's slandering Job because Job does end up retaining his integrity no matter what. But at the same time, what Satan is saying there, he's saying it for a reason, because here's the thing. Satan is super wicked and he's a liar, but he's also no dummy. And he knows how people are. He's been around for thousands of years. He knows how people are. And by the way, you know, if you're going through trials and tribulations right now and you're going through financial stuff, family stuff, relationship stuff, whatever, you know what? If you have good health, you should thank God for that. Because you know what? No matter how bad things are going, there's something to be real thankful for if you're in good health. Because you know what? There are other people that are going through serious health problems right now. And those are the hardest kind of trials. Those are the hardest kind of things when you're going through disease, you know, when you're fighting cancer, you know, when you're dealing with stuff that's affecting the body, you know, that's hard, right? And obviously, God can even see us through those super difficult trials, just like he saw Job through that. And just like Job was able to stay right with God, you know what? If you're going through those kind of physical trials, you can stay right with God too. You can still not blame God. You can retain your integrity. You can stay faithful to the Lord. You can love God and get through those kind of trials. But you know, if you're going through other kind of trials, whether they're financial, whether they're relationships, whether it's family stuff, whether it's job-related stuff, you know what? If your health is good, that's something to be really thankful for. If God is at least keeping you healthy. And again, if you're going through the health problems, God can see you through that too. But I'm just talking to the healthy people saying, hey, be thankful for that. And obviously, if your health's bad, there's other things that you can be thankful for too. But I'm just saying, I do agree with the basic gist. Obviously, Satan's wicked and he's lying and he's slandering Job. But I think that I do think that Satan is accurate when he says that physical pain is kind of the worst thing, you know, to go through in life. When you're in excruciating physical pain, other things kind of stop mattering. You know, and I think anybody who's been in excruciating physical pain knows that I'm telling the truth right now. You're not really thinking about other things. You're kind of just dealing with that one thing, okay? And by the way, when people die without Jesus Christ, they're going to a place of physical pain. Fact. You know, you can sit there and say, well, it's just that they're separated from God or something. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible says they're in the presence of the Lamb. But here's what it says. It says they're tormented with fire and brimstone. That's physical pain. Okay? You know what? And that's bad. Because we all got problems. But you know what? I'm just super thankful to God that I'm healthy. You know, that's a blessing. And you know what? Like I said, other people are struggling, you know, and it's easy for us to look at our own problems and just, oh, I'm just going through the worst thing ever, you know, and it's just, meanwhile, somebody's going through something worse, buddy, you know, and that's why Job just kind of covers all the bases, so that no matter what you're going through, no matter how bad it is, Job covers it all, because, like, you can always say to somebody, well, you're not going through as bad as what Job went through, and that's, like, always accurate. Like, you don't understand, my children have died. Well, Job went through that exact thing. No, you don't understand, people are falsely accusing me and slandering me. Job's three friends show up just to tell him that he's wicked and sinful, and then that bozo Elihu pipes up, and he's just like, Job's just drinking iniquity like water, man. He just goes in company with sinful men. He's so wicked. You know, just total slander, right? Totally lying about him. But then, you know, oh my! I had so much money. I lost everything. I lost my life savings. Job lost all of his money, all of his wealth, all of his servants. Yeah, but you know, you don't understand my marriage. Job's wife came to him and said, "Curse God and die." Right? That's what Job's wife said. So it's like he's got his wife turning on him. Kids are dead. Lost all the money. Lost his business. Being slandered, being falsely accused, not getting support from his friends. And then that's not even the worst thing, though. The worst thing is that he's covered in scabs and boils from head to toe. And I mean, here's the, can you imagine being covered in, and the Bible says that he's taking like a piece of pottery and scraping himself because it just itches and burns so bad. And man, I've kind of felt something like this before. Because a couple times I got like a really bad sunburn. I'm talking like a really bad sunburn. Who knows what I'm talking about? Where you've had a sunburn that is literal torture. It's one of the most painful things I've ever experienced. When you get a severe sunburn, it just feels like your back is on fire for days. And it's just like, it's just, you're just itching and it's just, you know. I always think about that whenever I think about Job, like just being covered in these sores and boils and scraping himself, just having just this extreme burning and itch. You know what I mean? And so, like, that's really the worst thing. Because remember, Satan's like, well, this other stuff's not going to do it. I know how to make him curse you, you know. And look, Satan's no dummy. So I don't think anybody in this room tonight is in that kind of pain. I hope not. You know, if you are, man, good night. Let me pray for you after the service if you're really in excruciating pain right now. But, I mean, Job is in, he's scraping himself because of just the burning and the itch and the inflammation. And let's not forget, this guy is the most righteous man who ever lived. Or not ever lived, good night. But he's the most righteous man in the whole planet at the time. Because God says to him, to Satan, he says, there's nobody like him in the whole earth who fears God and eschews evil. So I misspoke when I said of all time, but he was the most righteous man on the planet at that time, I should say. And he's just suffering wrongfully, you know, just because Satan, and God even says to Satan, you moved me against him without cause. And he still is retaining his integrity. He still is not cursing me, right? That's encouraging, you know? And it's also something that we should think about and understand that physical pain is pretty real. Amen. Compared to other stuff that we go through in our lives. You're like, oh man, no man, it's the emotional pain that's the worst. Well, you know, let's taser you and see if you still feel that way. You know what I mean? Let's light you on fire and see if you still feel like, you know, your emotional pain is worse. You know, obviously the reality is that, guess what? Being in physical torment kind of takes the cake, according to the book of Job. And, you know, that's what hell is like we said. And so, why am I saying this? Why am I explaining this? I'm saying here that, you know, God can really bring some severe punishments on people. Because here's the thing. We that are saved, we're never going to go to hell. We're saved. We have eternal life. We've been passed from death to life. We will not go to hell. We are saved. We're going to heaven no matter what. And some people just think like, well, then, you know, why even serve God then? It's like, really? Because I got a reason right here in 2 Chronicles 21 why I wouldn't want to just go out and just start living a super wicked life. Because when God said, this is the promise that he promised us, even eternal life, he did not say, your bowels are going to be fine while you're on this earth, too. There's no promise that says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and your bowels will be fine. That's not in the Bible. And so what happens is, if you go out and just start doing all these super wicked things as a saved Christian, and by the way, I've been preaching this for the last 18 and a half years that I've been a pastor. I've been consistently preaching the fact that if you are saved and you are not walking in the new man and you're not walking in the Spirit and you're not putting on the new man and you're not putting on the Lord Jesus Christ and you are sowing to the flesh and feeding the flesh, you will act exactly the way you were before you were saved. You want to know why? Because you can't change the old man. You can't reform the old man. That's why he has to die. You have to mortify the members of your uncleanness of your flesh. You have to mortify the flesh. You have to die daily. Why? Because your sinful flesh is just the same as all the unsaved people out there. Their sinful flesh, that's the same sinful flesh that you and I carry around with us. Same as them. The difference is that because we're saved and we're actually sowing to the Spirit. We're reading our Bibles. We're going to church. We're walking in the Spirit. We're putting on the new man. We're mortifying the members of our uncleanness. That's what makes us different. But you get backslidden, listen to me. A backslidden Christian is capable of all the same sins as Joe unsaved. He just is. Right? And look, and what I'm saying is, if you go out and do all those things as a saved Christian, though, you're not going to get away with it. And God can smite you with something horrible. You're still going to heaven, but I want to go to heaven with bowels that work well. You know, I don't want to spend the next 2 years crapping out my large intestine and then going to heaven. You know what I'm saying? Like, I'd rather, and by the way, you know, I was going to say I don't want to go to heaven when I'm 40, but I already made it past that mile. I'm 43, but I don't want to go to heaven when I'm 45. I don't want to go to heaven when I'm 50 either. You know what I mean? I want to keep serving God. I want to live to be an old man. I want to be preaching in my 90s. And I don't want to have a colostomy bag hooked up or whatever. I don't even quite know what that is. So if that's the wrong word, forgive me. But what I'm saying is that God can really punish people who commit serious sins. And you know what? It doesn't. And by the way, people committing super wicked sins does not mean that they're not saved. Because again, even if you're saved, you're capable if you go all the way back to the flesh and just totally just are walking in the flesh, you're capable of all the same stuff you were capable of before you were saved. Now, you're never going to be a reprobate. You're never going to do reprobate stuff. But neither does Joe unsaved do reprobate stuff. That's a different ballgame. I'm talking about just of an unsaved person. You know, you're capable of those. You know, what's funny is that there's been a preacher that's been in the news over the last week or so. And this guy was a big repent of your sins guy. You know, so he doesn't believe what I'm saying to you. Like I'm saying to you, you can't change the old man. You just got to put on the new man. And that a saved Christian who's walking in the flesh acts like an unsaved person, even though they're saved. I'm not, you know, they're not denying that Jesus is the Son of God or something, but I'm saying their lifestyle can go that way. But this guy was constantly preaching garbage and he is not saved. He's preaching lies about the gospel. He was, and his name was Steve Lawson. And this guy, Steve Lawson, is preaching a false gospel, a works-based salvation. And in fact, people were posting videos of him where he's literally saying, oh, you're looking on women with lust? You're just proving that you're not saved right now. He's got all these young guys looking at pornography. Well, that just you're proving that you've never been converted. And he's like, you know, that's why you'd have to pluck out your eye or whatever, you know, because you are just proving, you know, because it's all just this like turn. And he's like, Jesus is preaching that you have to repent of your sins or whatever. You know, this radical repent of your sins doctrine that he's teaching and claiming his big move. Well, now it's come out that while he's saying that, while he's literally saying, hey, you're not even saved. You're just proving you're not converted because you looked with lust or because you even like, you know, because he's talking about your right eye and your right hand. He's misinterpreting the passage, twisting the passage and saying like, oh, now you're actually touching the woman with your right. You know, you're just proving that you're not even saved. Meanwhile, it turns out he was committing adultery during that time. Literal adultery, 70-year-old man with some woman in her 20s or something. So he's getting up and preaching, oh, you're not, he's telling people that they're not saved because they're struggling with a sin with their eyes. Meanwhile, he's just, he has already, is it dived or dove or what, deeved? No, you know, this guy has just dived in head first and is just having serial adultery, right? But he's going to tell us, oh, you're struggling with this sin because you're not saved. Right? And then all of his followers are defending his garbage. How, oh, we still want to listen to his preaching. We still want to read his books. He's committing adultery while getting up and teaching that you have to turn from all your sins to be saved. Now, here's the thing. You don't have to turn from your sins to be saved. You have to believe in Jesus to be saved. Because salvation is by faith and not by works. And if a saved Christian commits adultery, they would still go to heaven. But they'd be punished on this earth for that sin, but they'd still go to heaven. But this guy is going to go straight to hell because he's not saved. Amen. And it's not because he committed adultery. That's not why he's going to hell. He was going to hell anyway because he's not believing in Jesus as his Savior. He's believing in a works salvation. And you know what? I'm not saying that all Reformed guys are believing in works salvation, but you know what? The majority of these new Calvinist, kind of trendy Reformed people, and definitely this whole John MacArthur crowd, they're going to hell in a handbasket because they're teaching lordship salvation. They're teaching repent of your sins salvation. It's works. And we're not saved by works. We're saved by grace through faith. But it's just, I mean, define irony. A guy saying, oh, you're not going to heaven. You're proving you're not saved because you're looking at a woman with lust while he is committing adultery. Full-blown adultery, right? You know why? Because he's a false prophet. That's why. Because he's a liar. He can't stop lying. And you know what's funny is people saying like, well, because a lot of people are calling this out and saying like, well, I guess he's not saved then. I guess he's not one of the elect, according to you guys. We've never taught that. You know, that's not what Reformed doctrine teaches. That's kind of funny because then people are posting videos of him actually saying, oh, you're looking at porno? Well, that proves that you were never saved. You haven't been converted. You have to repent of your sins while he's doing it. And you know what? Let me just give you another steaming pile of whatever, okay, about this. Is that basically, this is what they said. Well, he had an inappropriate relationship with a woman. What is that? What does that mean? I have a better word. Adultery. Because here's what's so dumb about that is that if he had an inappropriate, if there was no adultery and it was just an inappropriate relationship, he wouldn't be getting fired immediately, just fired, delete all his preaching, just he's out. We want nothing to do with this guy ever again. Right? If he just had like an inappropriate relationship, whatever, I don't even know what that means. Like, what does that even look like? Can somebody help me? What does that even mean? He just got too close with some other woman or just they hung out too much or something? I don't know what that means. Can somebody help me? Does anybody know? It's just adultery, right? Is there some other inappropriate, like what did he do? Like just, he's just giving some woman flowers and chocolate and kissing her on the forehead sometimes? Is that why he's being fired? Like inappropriate relationship? What is that? Because here's the thing, if he really were having an inappropriate relationship, whatever, I don't even know what that means, then it's like, well, then everybody's just thinking adultery anyway. So like, basically, wouldn't it be better to just tell us what that was? But guess what? Every idiot knows it's adultery. So then I have an idea. Why don't we just call it what the Bible calls it, adultery? But you know, we want to downplay sin or something? Well, it was just an affair. It was just a little una aventura, you know, in Espanol. You know, I mean, just like, it's stupid. It's adultery. And you say, well, it doesn't invalidate his teachings and all these people want to keep it. Well, that's funny because he literally taught that if you do what he's doing, if you do even lesser sins, you're not saved. Because it's lordship salvation. He was already invalidated before he even committed adultery because it's not in the Bible. Anyway, I'm out of time. Let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer. Father, we thank you so much for your word, Lord. We thank you for salvation by grace through faith. Thank you that no matter what, Lord, we're going to heaven and that we're saved and sealed and secure and that we have eternal life. But Lord God, help us to realize that if we go down some dark path in this life of going out and committing a bunch of wicked sin, Lord, there are bad things that can happen to us in this life, even up to and including severe bodily harm or even physical death. Lord God, help us to continue in the faith, continue serving you. Lord, thank you for giving us eternal life and that we can never perish, but Lord, help us to continue also following you and living for you and help us to crucify the old man with his affections and lusts and put on the new man. And in Jesus' name we pray, amen.